The Sanctuary, God Show and Tell, number 17, Yom Kippur.
We are going to turn our attention now and the next few studies on a doctrine that is part of the sanctuary message that is very interwoven into our Adventist message, okay? And that is the most important feast in the Jewish calendar of the Old Testament. And guess what it is? Yom Kippur. Or the day of a what?
Atonement.
You see, even to this day, this solemn feast is the most important one among the present-day Jews. Since we as a church believe that this antitypical day of this solemn feast began in 1844, the reality began in 1844. We're going to spend several studies in looking from this on this day from several angles. I want to start by reminding you what we discovered in our last study. We concluded from our investigation of Daniel 8:14, the 2300-day prophecy, which the angel Gabriel explained to Daniel in Daniel 9, verse 20 to 27. That the antitypical day of atonement began just like the restoration of the earthly sanctuary began, the reality began in 1844 with a command to the little flock that came out of the great disappointment to proclaim again before many nations, kindred, tongue and people the everlasting gospel. And that was, of course, Revelation 10 verse 11. Now, for that to happen, there has to be a restoration of the true gospel, just like there was a restoration of the earthly sanctuary, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army. Now, we came to this conclusion because of the fact that Daniel understood the Daniel 8:14 prophecy, the 2300 days prophecy, to refer to the earthly sanctuary. Whereas the prophecy actually dealt with the time of the end in which we are living. And so what Gabriel does is to give a dual application. And this fits with the idea that the earthly sanctuary, which was ruined by Nebuchadnezzar's army, typified the perversion of the true gospel by the little horn. One is type and one is what? Antitype. And that just as the earthly sanctuary was restored as the before probation closed for the Jewish nation, the everlasting gospel has to be restored and proclaimed to all the world before the end of the Gentile nations comes, you know. And this is what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to what? The whole world for a witness, and then the end will come. Okay, now, there were five steps that Daniel was given that was the basis of the restoration of the earthly sanctuary, and we applied the five steps to the restoration of the gospel. And as a review, I would like quickly to touch on those five steps, okay, so that you are clear. Step number one, the commandment was given to the little flock, like the commandment was given to the Jewish nation, to proclaim again the true gospel, or to restore the true gospel and preach it to every nation, tongue, and the word tongue means language and people. Now the fulfillment of this command, of course, is Revelation 14, the three angels' message, okay? Step number two, for this command to be realized, for the everlasting gospel to become, the restoration to be take place, step number two has to take place, and that is God's people have to come out of spiritual Babylon, which is the principle of self. Remember, Babylon is based on the principle of self. And I gave you a text, Daniel 4 verse 30, where Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is this not Babylon, great Babylon, that I built with my power for my glory," and so on. Every trace of self that has perverted the gospel must be removed. In other words, the true gospel can be summed up by one statement: not I, but who? Christ. Where there is self in the gospel, in any form, there you have a perversion. And that has to be removed. Now, step number three, the restoration of the everlasting gospel will be accomplished with great difficulty, just like the restoration of the earthly sanctuary would take place in troublous times. We are repeating the history, except in our case, it is not buildings, it is the message of the gospel. Okay? And the reason why it is so hard to restore the gospel is because of the first part of the formula, not I. See, we are born egocentric. Our nature is selfish. And the idea that salvation is entirely a gift is very painful to our ego. We want to make some contribution towards our salvation. The Galatians, Christians fell for this. And of course, the Jewish nation fell for this, Judaism. And this is a major problem today, even among many Christians. So, when you say to somebody that salvation is entirely a gift, you are implying that they are 100% sinners. And they don't like that. The flesh doesn't like to be told. Oh yes, we'll admit we are sinners. But we admit that there is nothing good in us is very painful. And that's why the troublous times. Now, number four step is that the gospel will be restored. The earthly sanctuary was restored. And that guarantees that the gospel will be what? Restored. I hope it will be soon. And when that happens, the earth will be lightened with the glory of who? Of Christ. The new covenant, which was first confirmed to the Jewish nation by the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, the first advent, this will be reconfirmed to the Gentile nations by the clear presentation of the everlasting gospel as found in Revelation 14. But unfortunately, even though the proclamation of this everlasting gospel will make it inexcusable for anyone to be lost, just as the Jewish nation, not individual, but the Jewish nation, deliberately, willfully and ultimately rejected Christ, especially after the resurrection, which was clear evidence that he was the Messiah, so also the Gentile nations, not as individuals but as nations, will reject the everlasting gospel. And this is the abomination that maketh what? Desolation. Like the Jewish nation, Christ will say to the Gentile nations with tears in his eyes, I leave your house what? Yeah. Desolate. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 24. Just to remind you that Jesus linked the destruction of Jerusalem with the desolation of the Gentile world. In Matthew 24, which is of course Jesus combining the prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem with the prophecies of his second coming. In verse 14, which I just touched on, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a what? Testimony to all nations, and then the end will what? Come. Now look at verse 15. So then you see, when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes what? Desolation. Spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Let the reader understand. Now tell me, does verse 15 apply to the destruction of Jerusalem, or does it refer to the destruction of the world? And I'll tell you, it's both. Because verse 14 is dealing with what? The everlasting gospel. Now, if you look at Daniel 9, remember the covenant was confirmed to the Jews by the coming of Christ, the reality. It will be confirmed in the last days by the restoration of the true gospel. And this, folks, is part and parcel of the Day of Atonement significance. Just as the solemn feast day was to the Jews of the Old Testament a day of judgment, so also we are living in very solemn times. And just as the Day of Atonement culminated the ritual services of the earthly sanctuary, it was the last thing that took place, So we are living at the end of time when the plan of redemption, which is the reality of the sanctuary service, will come to a what? To an end. So there is a similarity there. Now, if you look at all that the Bible teaches about the Day of Atonement, you will discover that there are four things, and I'm talking the Day of Atonement in terms of its application, the reality, the antitype. You will discover there are four things that are involved. These four things that will be realized in these final days in earth's history are, number one, God has to vindicate the saints against the accusation of Satan. Because you see, Christ can't come take us home without first him vindicating that he has a right to take us what? Home. And through the investigative judgment, Christ, our great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, will defend the believers against the accusations of the devil and vindicate them. And this will be, of course, our next study. Okay? Because this is an important area of the cleansing of the sanctuary and the Day of Atonement mission. Number two, at this time, the heavenly sanctuary will be cleansed from all the blame it has assumed all along for the sin problem and the havoc it has played on this earth. In other words, the blame which Christ has assumed all through these ages will finally be placed on the one who truly deserves the blame, who is responsible for the sin problem, and that is what? Satan. And that also we will cover. Okay? And we will cover that today. That is what we'll cover today. Okay? Number three, the ultimate result of this is that God can at last bring sin to an end. And that is that that is what he will do. He will bring sin to an end that has plagued this world for all these thousands of years. At this time, sin and sinners who have rejected Christ will be eradicated. And this universe will once again be clean. One pulse will go right through the universe. And that pulse is the love of what? That God is what? Love. No more rebellion against God. Death, pain and tears will be wiped out. And Revelation 22 tells us that. And this, of course, we will also cover in a later study. Number four, finally, Christ will usher in everlasting righteousness, which is the conclusion of the plan of salvation depicted in the sanctuary service. Never again will sin ever rise again. And that's good news. This number three and four that I just mentioned will take place at the third coming of Christ. When that happens, the whole universe will rejoice, for the great controversy between Christ and Satan will come to an end. Now, what I'm going to deal with today is number two, the cleansing of the sanctuary. And today, our teaching of the cleansing of the sanctuary, or the heavenly sanctuary, has come under fire. And let me explain what is the main problem. The big question raised concerning our presentation of the cleansing of this heavenly sanctuary is, since Christ fully paid the price for the sins of the world on the cross, since he dealt with our sins completely on the cross, why should the heavenly sanctuary be defiled and therefore in need of cleansing? Because the cross has taken care of the sins of the world. The typical answer that we have been giving is that the heavenly sanctuary needs to be cleansed from the confessed sins of God's people, which are transferred through our confession to the heavenly sanctuary. The problem with this answer, of course, is that it undermines the cross. Because the cross, we are told, which is the blood of Christ, already cleansed us from what? Sin. All sins. And if we say that the blood of Christ, which he took to heaven, which is his life laid down in death, which cleanses us from sin defiles this heavenly sanctuary, then we are in problem, because we are really making the blood of Christ the cause of defiling what? Heavenly sanctuary. How then are we to explain? How are we to explain the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, which is taught both in Scripture as well as in Ellen G. White? How? And the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary is mentioned in the Bible as something that will take place after the cross. Let me give you one clear text, okay? And of course we have to go to Hebrews, because Hebrews deals with this. Hebrews chapter 9. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 22 and 23. Now, in Hebrews 9, the contrast is between the blood of the lambs and goats and bulls with the blood of who? Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse us from what? Sins. But Christ's blood can. Okay, with this in mind, look at verse 22 and 23 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Okay, now the law refers to the book of the five books of Moses, the Torah, which includes the sanctuary service. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In other words, there can be no cleansing without the blood. Okay? Now look at verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly. What is the copies of the heavenly? The earthly sanctuary. Okay? To be purified, and the word purified in Greek means cleanse, with these sacrifices. So the earthly sanctuary was cleansed every year by the blood of bulls and goats. Okay? But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than this. In other words, the heavenly sanctuary has to be cleansed or purified with better sacrifice than what the earthly sacrifice. What is the sacrifice that cleanses the heavenly sanctuary? The blood of Christ. But the implication here is that the heavenly sanctuary has to be what? Cleansed. You can't ignore that. It's in the, you know, it's in Scripture. And of course, Spirit of Prophecy brings that out too. So how do we meet the problem that the heavenly sanctuary cannot be defiled after the cross and therefore does not need cleansing? That the blood of Christ, which is the cross, has already what? Done this. Well, in order to give a correct answer, in order for us to appreciate the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, it is, and what it's all about, we need to understand the significance of the ceremony of the two goats that took place on the Day of Atonement. Because that was the key ceremony. On the Day of Atonement, two goats were used, you know. And we need to ask ourselves, what did these two goats symbolize? So the first thing I'm going to do is going to read the passages that deal with the two goats. And please turn your Bible. There are two, it's both found in chapter 16, but the clearest passage, of course, is found in Leviticus 16. And I'm going to read two passages. Verses 7 to 10 and then verses 15 to 22. And you just follow carefully what the Bible says. Okay, chapter 16 of Leviticus, verses 7 to 10. Okay, let's look at verse, first of all, the first section, verse 7 to 10. This is talking about the Day of Atonement after the Aaron and the then following him, the high priest, offered a sacrifice for themselves. Okay, then verse 7, then he, that is Aaron, the high priest, is to take the two goats and present them before the what? Before the Lord at the entrance of the to the tent of meeting. That is where God and the priest meets. He is to cast lots for the two goats. Because as we, if you read earlier, the two goats had to be spotless, without blemish. One lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Now, if you have the NIV, you will notice at the very bottom, it tells you that the Hebrew word is not scapegoat, it is what? Azazel. Now we do not know the actual meaning of that word to this day. We have lost it. Even the Jews do not know. They have an idea. Okay, they have an idea. But we will see what that idea is. But we cannot dogmatically say that this word means this. Okay? Because we have lost the meaning of the word. Now, verse 9. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. Verse 10. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat or Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. So the Lord's goat is sacrificed and the live goat, which is Azazel, will be used to make atonement for what? For the sanctuary and for the people also. Look at verse 15 to 22. Okay, now we go to the second section of this passage. Verse 15 of chapter 16. He shall, that is the high priest, shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain, that is the most holy place, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover, that is the mercy seat, and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place. Okay? Because of the uncleanness and rebellion of who? Which is God's people. Whatever their sins have been, he is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his house, and the whole community of what? Israel. Now look at verse 18 to 22. Then he shall come out to the altar, that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times to cleanse it and to consecrate it for the uncleanness of the Israelites. Now all this is dealing with the Lord's goat. Okay, now verse 20 and 22 after 20 deals with the We'll go on. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the what? Live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat. Have you got it? He lays both hands on the head of what? Which is Azazel, and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of whom? The Israelites, which is God's people, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Now that's the ceremony of the Day of what? Atonement. Now here's the problem. The evangelical churches interpret that both the goats symbolize Christ. Their argument is each points to a different facet of the redemption of Christ. Their main reason they give is that both the goats were spotless. If one is Satan, why are both a what? Spotless, so that they had to cast lots. They were identical. Okay, we as a church, the Adventist church, takes the position that the Lord's goat represents Christ, and Azazel represents who? Satan. That's the position. Now, why do we take this position? Can we defend it? First of all, we take this position because this is the position that was taken by all the Jewish scholars of the Judaism right from the beginning. Most Hebrew scholars believe that the name Azazel is the name of the devil. It's one of the names that gives given to the devil. One of the oldest manuscripts that we have in the Christian church is called the Syriac manuscript. It's one of the oldest. Do you know how that manuscript describes or defines Azazel? And I'm quoting, "the angel that revolted." And that, of course, is who? The devil. Okay? Besides, okay, now forgetting the Jewish, most commentaries interpret the word Azazel, just like our Bible does, the NIV, to mean the scapegoat. And the word scapegoat is the one who takes the blame. Now, the accusation made against us is this: if all the sins of Israel, God's people, is ultimately laid on who? The Azazel. And he is sent away. And Azazel happens to be Satan. Then are we not making Satan our ultimate sin bearer? The Danish theologian Kierkegaard was the first one to accuse us, and since then many. And that is a valid argument, you know. So how, in the light of these, in the light of the two facts, that the two goats were spotless, and in the light of the fact that ultimately the sins of God's people will be rolled over on who? Azazel. How can this be what? Satan. Well, first of all, let me explain the two goats being identical. Because you see, the two goats, I believe, represent, one represents Christ and the other represents Lucifer as God created him. Because this is the issue in the great controversy. Who is responsible? Who must take the blame for sin? Now, God blames Satan, and Satan blames who? God. And this is the great controversy. This is the great issue, you know. Now, the word goat, see, the reason why it is goat, because you see, the word goat in the Bible represents, unlike lambs, represents sinners. For example, if you turn to Matthew chapter 25, yes, verse 33, Christ will divide the human race into sheep and goats. The sheep are those who are righteous in Christ. They are belonging to the Lamb of God who took away their sins. And the goats represents those who belong to Satan because they have rejected the gospel. Now, how do I know they belong to Satan? Well, please turn to Matthew 25. Verse 33 is the dividing of sheep and goats. But look at verse 41. What will he say to the goats, the ones on the left-hand side? "Depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and angels." Period. But these goats, who represent those who have rejected the gospel, have deliberately chosen the side of what? Satan. Therefore, they can't blame God. They can't even blame Adam. The only people they can blame is who? Themselves. Especially when the gospel has been proclaimed to all the world for a witness, there is no excuse for them to be what? Lost. That is why the gospel has to be preached. Okay, so number one, the goat in the Bible represents what? Sin. Number two, as I mentioned already, the issue is between Azazel, who is Lucifer, turned Satan, and Christ, the Creator. Please turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel is after Jeremiah. It's in the Old Testament, folks. Okay, you got it? And look at verse 15. "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." Now, who is he talking about? Well, if you look at verse 14, it says, "You were anointed as the guardian cherub. So I ordain you. Remember, Lucifer was the highest, had the highest position among all created beings. He was the anointed cherub. You were on the holy mount of God. That's still verse 14. You walked among the fiery stones. Okay, verse 15. You, that is the Lucifer, were blameless in your ways from the day you were what? Till wickedness, and the Hebrew word is iniquity, was found in you. So, the Azazel represents Lucifer as God created what? Him. And the issue that is to be dealt with the day of atonement is who is to blame for what? Sin. Let me put it this way. Sin, as we all know from 1 John chapter 3 verse 4, is the transgression of the law. When we examine sin in the light of any law, whether it's human laws or God's law, it involves three things. Number one, guilt. Number two, punishment. And number three, responsibility. For example, in many cases in our legal system in this country, if the lawyer can convince the jury that the person who committed the crime, who is guilty and deserves punishment, was insane, the jury will what? Will let this person go scot-free for one reason. Because this person has not been what? Responsible for what? For his actions. On the cross, Jesus bore the guilt and the punishment of our sins. This is the clear teaching of the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know, where Jesus is dying for the sins of the world, we are told that he was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But in Hebrews 9, back to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, which is of course so clearly linked with the sanctuary message and its reality, which is the gospel. Look at verse 28. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of what? Many people. That is, the guilt and punishment of sin was taken by the cross. But the issue of responsibility for sin was not dealt with at the cross. So what did God do? Because it was not dealt, he assumed the blame. And he has been assuming the blame for the sins of this human race and of the believers until the end of what? Until the day of what? Atonement. Because that's the purpose of the day of atonement. That is, one of the purposes, who is to blame for what? Sin. Now, how do I know that he assumes the blame? Because all through the Bible, he says so. For example, when he says, I hardened Pharaoh's what? Heart. Or I sent an evil spirit. Or still worse, Isaiah 45 verse 7, I created evil. When he says, I created evil, well, some of you look at me as if I'm teaching heresy. Let's look at the text. Isaiah, or Isaiah, whichever way you want to say it, one is correct, one is false, one is American, one is English. Anyway, I'm just teasing you. Chapter 45 and verse 7. Now, you need to get the context. The context is verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. In other words, I am the source of everything. Okay? In verse 7. I formed the light and created what? Darkness. I bring prosperity and create what? Disaster. Now, who has the King James? What does verse 7 say in your Bible?
Did I form the light and create darkness? And I peace and create evil.
Okay. Because that's a literal translation. That is a literal translation. See, the new NIV is a dynamic. I created what?
Evil.
Now, read the next statement.
I, the Lord, do all these.
Oh, so you cannot mix this text. I, the Lord, do what? All these things. I even created what?
Evil.
And there are many, many people in the world today who are blaming what? God. And he doesn't, he assumes the blame. Until the day of what? Atonement. You see, in the final judgment, the issue over the two goats in the great controversy, which began, you know, with the rebellion in heaven, is who is to blame? Who is responsible for the mess sin has brought to this world? And the discord that has come to the universe. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, do you know what they did? They passed on the blame. They admitted their crime, but they passed on what? The blame. Adam blamed Eve and God. He said, God, you have given me a defective wife, so she must take the blame. And you too. Then when God goes to Eve, she blames the what? Serpent. And if you want to find the text, it's found in Genesis 3, verse 9 to 13. Maybe we should read it. You know, we have a little bit more time. So, Genesis chapter 3, verse 9 to 13. You know, now the reason I'm saying this is because ever since then, we have been passing the what? The buck. We had a young student in Ethiopia who was, you know, helping us in the house in order to earn some school fees. And she was, you know, we don't have vacuum cleaners there, so we have to sweep. And she was sweeping our bedroom, and Jean had a veg wood. Now, you call it a vase or vase? Vase. We call it vase. Okay, same thing. It was given to her as a gift from one of her roommates in Newbold. And she was sweeping, and by mistake, the handle of the broom hit the vase. It fell down and broke. She was scared. So she put the vase together. And it kind of stayed together. And then, maybe a day or two later, Jean was combing her hair, and she bumped against the dressing table. And guess what happened? The thing fell. And she knew that it didn't break at that time, you know. So she called the kids, and both the kids denied it. And she could see from their face that they were sincere, you know. So she called this girl whose name is Abby, and she said to her, did you break this vase or vase? And she said, no. Are you sure? And you could see there was guilt in her. She said, no, I didn't do it, but the broom did it. So I was, I heard the conversation. I was studying actually. So my evil temperament took advantage of this. So I said to this girl, I said, please bring the broom here. So she brought the broom, and then I went right to the broom, and I said to the broom, did you break this? Well, and then I put my ear to the broom, and I said, Abby, this broom says it wasn't me, it was the hands that was holding me. So it wasn't you, it wasn't the broom, it was the hands. Go bring the panga. The panga is the machete. I said, I'm going to cut the hands that has caused this problem. And she took me seriously. Oh, she said, Pastor, please forgive me. But, you know, this is just an example. We blame somebody else. We blame our sinful nature. We blame everybody else. But who? And that began at the fall. So I read in Genesis 3, verse 9 to 13. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, that is God speaking, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put there with me, she gave me from the fruit from the tree, and I what? Don't blame me. This woman that you gave me, if I was by myself, I would never have done it. That's the implication, isn't it? Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, not me, Lord. The serpent deceived me, and I what? Hey. So she put the blame on who? And who was the serpent? Satan. And God did not ask him, why did you do it? Okay? He will deal with that in the day of what? Atonement. Now, in Isaiah 14, and we don't have time to read this, in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, which you are familiar with, you have Satan as the one who introduced the principle of self, which is the principle of sin. Is, I shall ascend to the what? And you had the word I repeated. I will rise up to the Most High. I will be like God. I will climb up above the clouds, you know, and I will take the place of what? Most High. That's basically what he said. Now, in the judgment, the Lord's goat, which is slain, will represent what Christ did on the cross. The guilt and punishment of our what? Sins. But if God is to take the blame, he assumed the blame, but if he is really to take the blame, then he must take the blame for the great controversy. He must take the blame for the mess this world is in. And that is unthinkable. Yes, he assumes the blame. But on the Day of Atonement, he will prove without a shadow of a doubt that the real blame that he has assumed in the heavenly sanctuary, and that is what defiles the sanctuary. His assumption of the blame is what defiles the sanctuary. He will take that blame and place it on who? Satan. Now he will not take the blame of the sins of the world. I'll tell you why. Because the world has joined who? Satan. So they must join him with the blame too. But he will take the blame of the sins of God's people. Because they belong to who? Christ. The Lord's goat will take the guilt and punishment which he did on the cross, and the blame will be placed on who? Azazel. And he will be sent to the desert. And the desert is, of course, the bottomless pit that Revelation 20 verse 1 to 3 and 7 to 10 talks about. For 1,000 years, Satan will be given the opportunity to do what? To contemplate the mess he has brought to this world and to the universe, because it includes one third of the angels. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, sin and Satan and sinners that have joined him will be eradicated, and everlasting righteousness will be what? Ushered in. Please turn to Revelation 20. Let's see how this is expressed here. Revelation 20. We'll start with verse 1, 2 and 3, and then we'll go to 7 to 10. The first three verses of chapter 20 says this: And I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great what? Chain. He seizes the dragon, an ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for what? 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were what? Ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, the word abyss is very interesting. Is the same word in the Greek Old Testament for the earth was without form and void. Same word. This is what the earth will be reduced to during the 1,000 years. It will be without form and what? Just like it was before the creation. Now, during the 1,000 years, Satan will have the opportunity to admit whether he is to blame or not. Is that clear? When the 1,000 years is up, the unbelievers that have joined in will be what? Resurrected. Now, Satan will have two choices. He can address this world that he has deceived and say, look folks, I'm sorry for the mess that I brought you into. I am to blame. But he doesn't do that. He does the second choice. He says, look folks, we are more than they in the New Jerusalem. Let us do what? Let's join forces and use all the technology that we have invented and destroy the city and take it for us. That attack, which is called the continuation of the war of Armageddon, is the clearest indication that Satan has not repented. That if given the chance, he will try and destroy God and his kingdom. And it is at this point Satan has to be destroyed. the blame will clearly be presented that he is what? To blame. And I believe, you see, we are told, not from the Bible, but we are told from the Spirit of Prophecy, that some will die quicker than they what? Others. And the question is often raised, why? I have discovered, especially from the New Testament, especially with Christ dealing with the Jews, God says, if you want to reject my gift, that's your choice. But if you cause somebody else, if you are responsible for causing others to reject the gift of salvation, then you must see them die first before what? You die. Because part of the wages of sin for you is the blame for causing others to be what? Destroyed. Now, who is the ultimate one to blame for the fall, for the loss of the unbelievers as well as the fallen angels? It is who? Satan. So he will be the last one to what? Destroy. Now look at verse chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nation. Have you seen what he does? The 1,000 years of reflection did not help him one bit. In the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Not Satan loves, but God loves, okay? But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of what? Burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that, of course, causes problem. The word ever and ever means as long as they are living, they will realize they are getting. In other words, at the end of time, every knee will confess, God, you are what? Right. The evidence will be clear. Satan is to blame for the sin problem. And once that is done, the heavenly sanctuary is cleansed. We are cleansed of the blame for our sins. Because you see, in Revelation, in Romans 7, Paul says twice, verse 17 and verse 20, addressing believers, it is not I that is responsible for my sinning. It is sin that dwells where? In me. As far as my mind is concerned, I have chosen not to sin. But I have a nature that will not allow me to carry out the what? Who gave him that nature? Adam. Who gave Adam the nature? Well, who's to blame? He blames Eve. Who does Eve blame? Serpent. And who does the serpent blame? God. But ultimately, he must take what? The blame. And thus, the scapegoat will take the blame for what he deserves. Our guilt and punishment has already been taken care of the cross, and the sanctuary will be what? Cleansed. Christ can come to take us home, and of course he will eradicate sin from the universe. That, of course, is part of the plan of salvation, which the Day of Atonement reveals.